All set? Hey, this guy is okay, you know. We need him down at Westwoods. Now, since you know what we're going to be talking about, then maybe we could just pack up and go home, right? How is that? It will be fine so long as you take up the challenge to go and study the book. I don't know to what extent you've studied the book of John. I believe all new believers have read it, and it is a wonderful book. And that's why it's not listed as one of the synoptics. It stands pretty much almost by itself, although there are many similarities between the book of John, or the Gospel of John, as we call it, and the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, there are many things that are unique to this book. And as we said earlier, it is indeed a personal book, because the Lord speaks in there to individuals. And he has personal messages and ministries to individuals. But I'd just like to call your attention to what John says in chapter 20 and verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So God does have a purpose in every word that he has penned through the Holy Spirit for us, a specific purpose. And it is for us to find that purpose and find our place in God's word and God's plan. We also read in John chapter 17, speaking about believing. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour is come, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life." This is the Lord's definition of eternal life. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life is to know God. And the purpose of the Gospel of John is to point us to the Son of God. Jesus Christ himself declared himself to be the Son of God. As you go through the book, you will see this over and over and over again. So when we study the scriptures, whether it's the epistles or the Old Testament, whatever subject, whatever context, we need to understand that the ultimate goal is a deeper and more intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the Old Testament obviously was written primarily to the Jew, although some of it was written in Greek. But the Old Testament message was primarily to the Jew. Much of the Gospels was primarily to the Jew. The messages of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and to some extent John, are primarily for the Jew. And we, or those of us who consider ourselves Gentiles, have been fortunate that the Lord has chosen to include us in his plan and in his salvation. It has always been God's plan to redeem and desire to redeem all of mankind. Because he tells us that in John chapter 3. It says, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. It's always been in God's plan. How he chose to do that is clearly spelled out in Scripture. He chose a nation, he chose a man, he chose a family, he chose a nation. And he gave them the mandate to be witnesses to the nations around. So Israel's responsibility, even to this day, is to be a witness to the goodness of God. How well they're doing it, that's between them and God. God still has his promises to his earthly people. And to that extent, most Jews, or all Jews, looked for an earthly kingdom. The disciples who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus, even at the very end, looked for an earthly kingdom. And they expected the Lord to establish that kingdom at the end of his 33 years on earth. And he explained to them in no simple terms, it is not for you to know, but this is your responsibility. You shall be witnesses. On another occasion, he told them, 500 people, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I believe when he says, go and preach the gospel, he was speaking there primarily to a Jewish company, and he was speaking primarily of a Jewish gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. When he spoke to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, he says, you shall be witnesses. And if you look at the messages of Pentecost and the messages in Acts, even in Acts chapter 4, that message was primarily to Israel. But as our brother mentioned this morning, when the Lord said to that woman, the dogs, it's not good to cast the children's bread to the dogs, but yet the woman said, and she saw that as an example, a parable, if you will. She understood what he meant. And she said, yes, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And so, expressing her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, she was able to have her desires met. So when we look at the Gospel of John, look at it very carefully, you will see a number of things. One, that it emphasizes more than any of the other Gospels the divinity of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John has no historical starting point. Matthew starts out, Luke starts out with the birth of Jesus Christ. Mark starts out with his baptism. John has none. John simply says, Jesus came along, and John pointed to him one day and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you notice, if you study the words of John or the messages of John, that his message changed the moment Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. It did change. Because John introduced the message or the concept of the Holy Spirit. He did, before Jesus Christ did. And there was no such thing preached to Israel. So, as we said, the Gospel of John emphasizes more than others the divinity of Jesus Christ. And by that we mean, where its intent is to show us, as Jesus said, as John said in John chapter 20, that the intent there is for us to believe that Jesus the Christ, he is Jesus the man, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of God. That is the crux of what John is all about. And we need to understand that. So, remember when Peter spoke at Pentecost. What were his first words. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, the physical man, was approved by God. Jesus of Nazareth. And he proved that he, that physical man, that carpenter, is indeed the Son of God. John, writing in the epistles later on, says, the spirit of the Antichrist says, Jesus, the Messiah, did not come, or the Messiah did not come in the flesh. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. So let us not lose sight of that fact, that Jesus Christ, the physical man, and the Holy Spirit doesn't waver from that thought, that fact, that Jesus Christ, the physical man, is indeed the Son of God. Now that's hard for the Jew to understand, but if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you don't have a problem with that, do you? In contrast to the other Gospels, there are some significant omissions in the Gospel of John. For example, the Transfiguration. Now, John was there at the Transfiguration, but he doesn't mention it. Or the Holy Spirit didn't allow him to record it. The agony in Gethsemane, John was there. He doesn't mention it. The Ascension, he doesn't mention it. All the events surrounding his birth, the shepherds, the angels, the wise men, and the star, and so forth, John does not mention it. Because they are not important? No. Again, go back to John chapter 20 and verse 31. These are written so that you may believe. So the omissions are there for a specific reason. As we go through the book, we'll see that there are some interesting themes that one could study in whole or in part. And I have no doubt that you've studied many of these. But as we study them, you will find unfolded some of the great truths concerning the Lord Jesus. And these truths exalt and declare his divinity. Again, remember that what's written here were written so that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing we may have life through his name. Look closely at the book and you'll find a number of unique things. The seven sayings of Jesus Christ, the seven I ams. You know, I am the way, I am the bread of life, I am the true shepherd, and so forth. There are seven miracles, specific miracles. And if John says in 20:31 that they were written and recorded so that we may believe, then there has to be something unique about them. Now, one glaring omission in the Gospel of John, as opposed to the other three Gospels, there is one thing that is not there. This brother spoke about that this morning. Can you remember that? Two brothers over there spoke about it. First brother read from Luke chapter 18. Yep. You will not find a parable in the Gospel of John. Why? It has to be a reason. What were parables? What was the intent of parables? The parables serve to illustrate some spiritual truth, yes. But spiritual truth almost exclusively to the establishment of the kingdom. And he spoke a parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. He spoke a parable unto them, and so forth and so forth. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And I'm submitting to you that when the scriptures speak about the kingdom of heaven, the Old Testament speaks about it, and the New Testament speaks about it, particularly the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's an environment that's almost exclusive, not exclusively, but primarily Israel as the focus. Right. And look closely at Scripture, you will find that there are some strict requirements placed upon one's entering the kingdom. If you do this, you will get this. If you do this, you will get this. Read through the laws of the Old Testament. Read through the Ten Commandments. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will be okay. To me, that's works, that's law. And you know what? Jesus Christ did not waver from that. That's the message of the kingdom. Go through the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and you will find everyone restated and reinforced in the New Testament, except one. And that one was the one on which the Jews or the Pharisees built their case against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what? Working on the Sabbath. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find that restated. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In fact, the Lord says, my Father works on the Sabbath, so I'm working. Why? Because there are helpless people. Is it because there are needy people? And they need to be helped. They need to be served. So, if someone is blind on the Sabbath day, I'm going to heal him. If someone needs food on the Sabbath day, I'm going to give it to him. And for that, that cost him his life. So, another important feature of the book is, I would say, the Lord's attention to the individual. And that's what we want to focus on. So if we go through the book and we exclude those individuals who we would consider close, at least part of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by inner circle I mean his disciples, 12 of them, sometimes 3, you will find 7 instances where the Lord expressly ministered to the needs of these individuals. Now, in one case, he ministered to 2, but I included that as 1. And we won't talk much. We won't get to that one. And that is the case of his encounter or his interlude with Martha and Mary, her sister Mary. That is a wonderful story. Study it sometimes. Because in that story, the Lord explained or he presented to Martha the hope of the believer. When he says that great I am, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And he who, let me read it because it's a rather interesting statement. But you know, I'll just mention this in passing. John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, shall never die. If you take those verses and you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, see what Paul has to say there. Remember what Paul says? I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep or dead. We shall not prevent them or precede them who are dead. Because when the Lord appears, the dead in Christ shall rise first. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up And whoever lives is living and believe in me shall never die. We'll study that sometimes. But anyway, in these seven cases where the Lord expressly ministered to the needs of these individuals, in three of these cases, the individuals took the initiative and approached the Lord. In two cases, the association there seems to be incidental to the main theme of the narrative. Seems to be incidental, and by incidental I mean no one came to the Lord. The Lord happens to be walking by, and he observes some situation, and he addresses it. In one case, the authorities initiated the contact with the Lord. And in one case, the Lord explicitly initiated the contact and the subsequent dialogue. And it's interesting, as you look at those, you want to notice also the response of the individuals. In five of those cases, they all believed. In fact, in all seven cases, they all believe. But in two cases, the response was different. You know what it was? When we know God, when we begin to know Jesus Christ, the only reasonable response to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, the only reasonable. There are other responses that are reasonable. When we know Jesus Christ, we should live as he asks us to, so that others can see the Christ living in us. But the highest order, response of the highest order to a knowledge of Jesus Christ is to worship him. Beyond that, there's nothing else one can do. And when we look at these, there are two cases where they responded. And it says so explicitly, they worshipped him. Two out of seven got it. So worshipping the Lord is the highest occupation of the believer. Nothing else supersedes that. Worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we can take an introductory look at these situations and make some observations. We can draw some conclusions. And hopefully we'll be able to identify with at least one, just one, that's all we ask, who receives something from the Lord. Hopefully we'll be able to gain some insight into the person of Jesus Christ. That is, and we do this by observing how these individuals viewed him. And they tell you. It's right there in the scriptures. How they saw him. How they responded to him. And in, as we look through them, we need to look or think of some blessing, some admonishment, some comfort that we can draw from these little studies. And then to respond in a reasonable way, as some of them did. So, the first one, and I'm sure that's no mystery to you, men who like to do things at night. John chapter 3. Nicodemus. And I assume that you know all of these, you're very familiar with all of these situations, so we won't read all of the scriptures, all of the references. We'll make note of them and make some quick observations and then see how it goes. Now, we know the story of Nicodemus, how who he was. As one writer said, politically, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, Socially, he was a master in Israel. Religiously, he was a model Pharisee. And this man must have observed the Lord Jesus Christ at some time early in his ministry, or he must have got some good reports concerning him. Because he went to the Lord, it says he went at night. We won't speculate as to why he went at night. You know, there are legitimate reasons why he would. But anyway, he went to Jesus at night, and he didn't ask a question. He simply made an observation. And he says, Rabbi, we know, this is John 3, 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's an observation. And it shows here, by calling him Rabbi, Nicodemus was showing the Lord some respect. Because in the Jewish tradition, there are three titles that you could use to address a teacher or a rabbi. One is, I think it's called Rab, the other one is Rabbi, and the other one is Rabban. That's the highest order. And he used the middle one. So he was middle. So, well, if I go in the middle, then I'm safe. So he made the statement, and he stood there. Yep, we know you're doing some great miracles, and only one who's from God can do these miracles. He didn't ask a question. Isn't that strange? So, as we look at Nicodemus, we see him going face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the Lord knew the need of his heart. And then what did the Lord do? He appealed to his mind. The Lord pretty much dismissed the statement Nicodemus made. And he says, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a statement. And then Nicodemus, how can this be? Nicodemus was a logical man, smart man. But he could not understand, he could not fathom this. How could this happen? And we know the story quite well. To the point where they went from face-to-face interaction, mind-to-mind, and then heart-to-heart. Starting in verse 9 through 21. And Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And the Lord went through the process of explaining to him the idea or the thought, the fact of life and light and love. So in the end, Nicodemus, it doesn't say here, but as we read later on in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially at his death, we know that Nicodemus was one who believed in him. So Nicodemus received life through the death of Christ. He received love from the heart of God through the gift of his son, John 3:16. And he received light from Christ through his work on earth. So life, love, and light for Nicodemus. And I trust that we all have received all three of those in our experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, we have the case of this woman at the well. And this is a rather interesting situation. Here we see, again, you know this story. But we see here a case where God deliberately chose someone to know him. Because when you read, it says, John chapter 4, it says, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea. This is the important thing. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, Galilee is the northernmost part of Palestine or Israel. Right? But he needed to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Now, this was not consistent with the route that Judeans would take to go to Galilee. When someone left Jerusalem, say to go to Capernaum or further up, the traditional route was to cross the Jordan, go up east of the Jordan, and then go over into Galilee. That was the route. And they did this to avoid that area known as Samaria. Because Samaria is the northern part, it's above Judea. And it was an area that was given to Ephraim and Manasseh. But in somewhere 722, somewhere thereabout, then the Assyrians came in and they exiled all of northern Israel. And what did the king of Assyria took people from his own country and repopulated the area. So you had this intermarrying between the Assyrians and the Jews that were left. They became the Samaritans. And they, in a sense, despised the Jews and vice versa. Because John tells us in this chapter that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So they were a despised people. But you know, I didn't read any place in Scripture where the Lord condemned them. In fact, we read of the Good Samaritan. And if very seldom read of the good Jew in the Scripture. So some of them are okay. But we know this story quite well, how Jesus went up and he went to this well to meet this woman. He had to speak to her. He had to communicate to her. He chose her. In 3 through 6, in John 4, 3 through, he chose her deliberately. And then he challenged her, and then he changed her. That was his purpose. He had to go through Samaria because he had a purpose, not only for that woman, but for the other people in the area. And through her, he was able to proclaim the gospel to the Samaritans. Yes, we know the story quite well. If you look at how she developed in her knowledge of God, and remember, everything that's written here is to show or to prove to the individual or to the nation that this man, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. And how did this woman respond having a dialogue with the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 9 of chapter 4, she called him a Jew. And I would think that she didn't mean it very kindly when she said that. But then as things went on, she addressed him as Sir in verse 11. In verse 19, she addressed him. She says, "You must be a prophet." Verse 25, after she learned some things from him, she said, "Well, we're looking for the Messiah." But she tells us something about the Samaritans, that they were expecting a Messiah just like the Jews. Right? Today the Muslims are expecting some Messiah, or Imam, whatever they call it, the 12th Imam. She was looking for a Messiah. She says, when the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. And then when the Lord revealed himself to her, and she was changed, what did she call him? Verse 29. "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So you see the progression. Little by little, God reveals some things about himself. Jesus Christ reveals some things about himself through the Scriptures. And our knowledge of him grows and grows and grows until we get to the point where we said, yep, he is indeed the Son of God. and then we respond in kind. So she went back, she told the people in town about her encounter with this man. Wondered, could he must be the Christ. And then we read that they asked him to stay, and he stayed 2 days. And after 2 days, this is what they said. Verse 41. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ. And look at the next phrase. The Savior of the Jews, no. This is indeed, this has to be the Christ, the one who will save the entire world. And that is an insight, that is a discernment the Pharisees to the day of Jesus Christ's death did not see. The nation did not see that. But here are a despised people. Despised just like the Lord. Rejected just like the Lord. But because they trusted in his word, they were able to see and to make this declaration that this man was the Savior of the whole world. How long has it taken us, or you, to realize who Jesus Christ is? I tell you, it took me a long while. A long while to realize who Jesus Christ was. To me, he was my Savior. That's it. My brother, my buddy. And then one day, bing! Oh, Jesus Christ is God. That changes your perspective a little bit. Not a little bit, a lot. It should. So, let's not take him lightly. The other case is the one about the nobleman. This man was Jewish. As the narrative implies, he had a problem. His young son was sick, was dying. And he had heard these stories of these miracles performed by the Lord, and he expected one. But here was his problem. And I hope we do not have that problem. Unfortunately, I would submit that we probably all do. Here was his problem. We know the story. He went to the Lord and he says, Lord, come down and heal my son. He begged him. He wanted the Lord to do something for him. But guess what? He wanted the Lord to do it on his terms. Come to my house and heal my son. I'm begging you, Lord, come and heal my son. Then I believe you. When we pray, how often do we direct the Lord? Lord, I want you to do this, 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 do this. And when the Lord does do those things, it's not because we tell him how to do it or when to do it. Because of his mercy. So the Lord is made a slight rebuke. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, he wasn't speaking directly to the man. He was speaking to the nation as a whole, because a term there is in the plural. Because the Jews were looking for signs. And he says, you people are looking for signs. Unless you see signs, you won't believe. And the man begged him again. By then the man's heart was softening, and the Lord says, go your way. Go back home. Your son lives. Notice, the Lord did not say, your son will live. I think the man heard that. He heard what the Lord said. The Lord says, your son, what? Lives. Not future, present. Your son lives. The man took the Lord at his word. And then as he went home, he was met by his servants who told him that the son was okay. And he says, by the way, when did he get well? And they said, yesterday at 1 o'clock. And then the man said, oh, yep, that's the time the Lord says he lived. And the net result of that is that the man believed. How do we react? How do we relate to him? How do we identify? Can we identify with him? Do we look for signs? Or do we accept his word? And then another one, this poor man at the pool. And here's a case where no one brought him to the Lord. This was one of those seemingly incidental encounters. The Lord saw him, focused on him. And this is in chapter 5, 1 through 16. That's recorded there. The Lord saw this man. He looked at him. And as it says here, it says, verse 4, an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now this poor man has been a loser for 38 years. He couldn't get to the pool. He couldn't. He was crippled. And he had no one to help him. He was totally dependent, yet he went, maybe he was brought to the pool and stayed there for 38 years. Now, obviously, he was older than 38 because of what the words that the Lord said to him later on. Right? He wasn't a 38-year-old man. He may have been 50, 60, we don't know. But he was older than 38. So for 38 years, he was by that pool. And the Lord spoke only 3 times to him. The Lord doesn't waste words, you know. The Lord says, do you want to be made well in verse 6? That was a question. And the man's answer implied the positive. Of course I want to be made well. What do you think? Why do you think I've been here for 38 years? I think he said that, but he may have thought it. But then he expressed his inability to get help in entering the pool. So the Lord wasn't thinking so much about the pool. He was interested in the well-being of this poor, needy soul. Notice the Lord didn't say, do you want help getting into the pool? No, he didn't say that. He said, do you want to be made well? Because that was the man's desire. And the man's kind of danced around the question. You know, became, you know, full of self-pity. He says, I have no one to help me. So I'm helpless. The Lord gave him a threefold command. He says, rise up. Get up. You know how to do that. You're older than 38 years old. So at some time in your life, you must have walked. He must have walked. So the Lord says, get up. That you know how to do. Then he says, take up your bed. Get rid of the crutch. Your sister was here with a crutch. Still has a crutch back there. Don't get rid of that crutch. I know what it's like to walk around with a crutch. They're helpful. But here in this case, the Lord says, get rid of it. Take up the bed, take it home, throw it away, whatever, and walk. You also know how to do that. This man must have walked in his lifetime. And again, we know the end of the story, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. The Lord met him. What did the Lord say to him? Go and sin no more. So those 38 years sort of reflected the consequences of sin. That's what the Lord says. He says, go and sin no more unless something worse will happen to you. Right? Now there are certain things we do as sinners, you know, consequently, you know, have bad effects on us. But do you think this is how the Lord deals with believers now? I don't think so. This sounds, looks to me like a principle of law. Don't sin. Right? If you notice what the Lord says, he says, do not continue in sin, lest something worse will happen to you. You know, the converse of that is not necessarily true. Right? Some religious groups promote this idea that if we make ourselves better, if we make the world better, then good things will happen. That's not true. Right? That's the difference between law and grace. As a matter of fact, if you read through the Gospels, where even the Lord preached, and again, as I said, this is the gospel of the kingdom. It says, do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall live. Blessed are those who do this and they shall live. If you want to be forgiven, forgive others. I don't think the Lord says that to the believer in Christ Jesus. That's not a message of grace. It's a message of works. And there's a contrast between what this message says. If you do this, then you will live. But when you go through the epistles where God speaks to the church, he says, do this, do these things because you are living. Study the epistles. And every one of Paul's epistles, the first half has to do with our position. He says, this is where you are. This is who you are. This is what you've been redeemed from. And then in the second half, he says, because you have been redeemed here, because you have been changed here, then do this. We love him because he first loved us. We do not love him in order for him to love us. No. So, how do we relate? The problem here is that this started the downfall physically of the Lord because he had done this thing on the Sabbath day. And there the Pharisees went after him. Right, next one. It's enough on that. The woman accused, and this one, I saw something he had never seen before. We know the story again. Chapter 8, this woman was taken by the leaders, by the Pharisees, said she was an adulterous woman and she was taken to the Lord. But when you read through the narrative, you ask yourself the question, who is the main character in this thing? What's the focus of this little passage? And what statement can we point to that teaches the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think we know this story quite well. They took this woman to the Lord and they says, Lord, this woman is an adulterous woman. And Moses said she should be stoned. What do you think? Now, those Pharisees were lawyers. Right? And a good lawyer, a smart lawyer, I learned this watching the O.J. Simpson trial years ago. A competent lawyer never asks a witness a question to which he does not know the answer, he or she does not know the answer. Right? If you remember going way back then and watch those lawyers, Cochran and Effley Bailey and all the others, questioning these people. And every question, they had the answer. They knew the answer, otherwise they wouldn't ask the question. These poor lawyers did not know that, these Pharisees. And they didn't know who they were dealing with, because their intent was to entrap the Lord. It says specifically, they asked him this question so that they could entrap him. Because why? Here is the issue. Here's the dilemma the Lord faced. And it's one of those cases, you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. The law of Moses says, someone caught in adultery. She was guilty, no doubt about that. The Lord knew it, everybody knew it. She knew it. Moses said she should be stoned. That's the Mosaic law, Jewish law. Roman law under which they lived says you cannot take a life except by our consent. So they tried to put the Lord in a box. What would he say? No, if he says stone her, then the Romans would be on his case. If he says let her go, then the Pharisees would say, oh, you're going against the law of Moses. So you understand now why he didn't answer them? He wrote in whatever he wrote in the sand, we don't know. But he did not answer them. But he turned the tables on them. Now here is a classic case of a good lawyer, an excellent lawyer. He says, whoever is among you, which one of you here is without sin? You cast the first stone. Think about that. Now there are three types of people there. There are the Pharisees, the accusers, there's the accused, this poor woman, and there's the Lord Jesus. Which one of the group was without sin? You tell me. Which one?
Jesus.
Right. He didn't say whoever has not sinned. He says whoever does not have the sin nature, let him cast the first stone. Aha. They knew it. They knew exactly where it was coming from. And what did they bailed out. They bailed out. And now did that one without sin cast a stone? Did he?
No.
That shows the grace of God. Now here was a woman. This poor woman was guilty. Guilty, 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 guilty. 100 times guilty. And the beautiful thing is after her accusers left, the Lord turned to her and he addressed her as woman. Woman. There's only one other place, as far as I can remember, where he addressed a woman as woman. That's an address of respect. And you know who that was? His mother. That's how he treated this woman. And he says, go your way. I don't condemn you. Can we relate to that? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I care, he says, about you. You are worthy of respect. Yes, you're a sinner. I do not condone the sin, but neither do I condemn you. And then we'll do just one more quickly. This has to do with, as again, another case too, where it seems incidental, but very interesting. Chapter 9, this has the story about the Jesus healing the man who was born blind. Now we know this story as they walked by, they saw this man, and the disciples asked the Lord, "Lord, did this man sin, or did his parents sin while he was born?" Now, what kind of question is that? Did this man sin while he was born blind? Come on. They weren't thinking, were they? Or they believed in some pre-incarnate sin. In other words, this kid, this man, sinned before he was born. Did he sin? No, we would say, that's a stupid question, isn't it? Unless you believe, that, like some, like the Buddhists or whatever, they believe in that thing. Did this man sin, or did his parents sin while he was born blind? No, that's not for us to determine. And the Lord says, oh no, to both questions. No, no, no. 1,000 times, no. And never go around telling people that your kids are like this because you did this. I know someone who did that. And it hurts to this day. Your kid is like this because you did this. What did the Lord say? He says, neither did this man, that's verse 3 of chapter 9, neither did this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. He speaks here about works. And here he's about to embark upon a miracle. And he's speaking about works. Now, just briefly, quickly. What works is he talking about there? I must work the works. Now, one of the things that Jesus Christ did, he did certain miracles that set him apart from everybody else. And if you look through all the miracles and study some of the references in the Old Testament and Jewish law and so forth, you'll find that there are at least 3 miracles that Jesus Christ did that nobody else could do. Nobody else. Not in the history of the world. These prove who he was. The Son of God. This was one of them. Healing a man that was born blind. The other one was healing a leper, a Jewish leper. The other one was healing, making the dumb and the deaf to speak. Matthew chapter 12. And these are called, you know, some people say they are 4, but say they are called messianic miracles. Because even this one, the man who was healed later on, he says, since the world began, it has never been recorded. No one has ever seen it, that a man who was born blind was healed. Never happened. Shouldn't this be? This is the man who was healed. Shouldn't this be the Christ? Shouldn't he be the Son of God? We saw it. The Pharisees didn't. Why didn't they see it? You know why? Because they were focused on the time element of what Jesus Christ did. He healed him on the Sabbath day. Right? The fact that he was healed, and you know, they went through this interrogative process. They went to his parents, and the poor parents bailed out on him. They said, Oh, yeah, he's our son, he was born blind. But now, yep, he's seeing, we can see that. But how that happened, he's of age, ask him. Because they were afraid they would be excommunicated. So they went back to the man. They interrogated him twice. And they try to convince him to agree with them that the man who did it could not be the Christ. And he chided them quite a bit, so much so that what happened? They excommunicated him. So here was a man excommunicated, no more part of, even part of a family. Right? But yet he saw in Jesus Christ who he really was. And as we look just quickly in closing, how this man grew in his knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, John 9:11, what did he say to his neighbors? He says, a man called Jesus, a physical man, I don't know him, never seen him from Adam. He's called Jesus. He did some things. He sent me to go and wash my eyes, and I saw. Then in verse 17, when they started interrogating, he said, what do you think of him? He said, he must be a prophet. Because prophets did miracles. In verse 32 and 33, he said, he has to be from God. Who else could do these things? But the crowning element here is in verse 35, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus now revealed himself to him. You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And what? He worshipped him. Is anything better than that? A true knowledge of Jesus Christ results in worship. Has to. How do we relate? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ you have given us. And we pray, Father, that what you have given us will not just be, or we will not accept it as head knowledge, but a true, deep spiritual knowledge, intimate knowledge that leads to personal interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us respond, Father, in kind as you expect us to honor him, to lift him up, to glorify him in all things, to acknowledge him as the true Son of God, and to worship him, to have attitudes of worship and adoration, because he is indeed worthy. We thank you, Father, for your word and for what it means to us, and especially your Holy Spirit. And he's doing his work. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, he shall glorify me. And as daily, day by day, he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, may we too, Father, be in step with him and honor and adore our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one for whom we are expecting, the one whom we will see one day, the one with whom we will live and reign forever and worship him. We thank you, Father, for him, this lovely man, your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.